Luke 16, verse 19. There was a certain rich man who was clothed in purple and fine linen, and fed sumptuously every day. And there was a certain beggar named Lazarus, who was laid at his gate full of sores, and desiring to be fed with the crumbs which fell from the rich man's table. Moreover, the dogs came and licked his sores. And it came to pass that the beggar died and was carried by the angels into Abraham's bosom. The rich man also died and was buried. And in hell he lifted up his eyes, being in torments, saith Abraham afar off and Lazarus in his bosom. And he cried and said, Father Abraham, have mercy on me. Send Lazarus that he may dip the tip of his finger in water and cool my tongue, for I am tormented in this flame. But Abraham said, Son, remember that thou in thy lifetime received good things, and likewise Lazarus evil things. But now he is comforted, and you are tormented. Beside all this, between us and you there is a great gulf fixed, so that they who would pass from here to you cannot, neither can they pass to us that would come from there. Then he said, I pray you, therefore, Father, thou would send him to my father's house, for I have five brethren, that he may testify to them, lest they also come into this place of torment. Abraham said to him, they have Moses and the prophets, let them hear them. And he said, nay, Father Abraham, but if one went to them from the dead, they will repent. And he said unto them, if they hear not Moses and the prophets, neither will they be persuaded, though one rose from the dead. May God open this word to us this morning. I'd like to put two questions to you. The first question is, what was the rich man's sin? Well, it would seem obvious that he was sent to hell for not feeding Lazarus. Therefore, would he have gone to heaven, Abraham's bosom, paradise, call it what you will, if he had fed Lazarus? Is salvation by works and not by grace? Did Jesus Christ shed his blood in vain? Now, the Bible says, not by works of righteousness which we've done as he saved us, but according to his mercy. For by grace are you saved, through faith, and that not of yourselves, it's the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. So obviously the story has a deeper meaning. Which brings us to the second question. Who is the rich man? Well, let's look at his clothing for a clue. The Bible says he's clothed in purple, the biblical color for royalty, and fine linen, which is the righteousness of the saints, according to Revelation 19, verse 8. I'm convinced the rich man is the church. And the leper, as most Bible commentators agree he was, is a type of a sinner. The foul sores of sin permeate his very being. He is as an unclean thing. His righteousnesses are as filthy leprous rags. They that touch him are commanded to hate even the garments spotted by the flesh. Unclean spirits, like hungry dogs, feed off the wounds of his sin, waiting to consume him at death. He's laid at the gate of the church, that rich, fat, Laodicean church, the royal priesthood of believers, clothed in fine linen, faring sumptuously on the teachings of prayer, prophecy, and providence, justification, sanctification, and purification, with its men's camps, youth camps, women's camps, marriage seminars, ladies' meetings, its worship, prayer and praise, youth meetings, Bible studies, audio tapes, videotapes, heaping to itself teachers, having itching ears, ears so scratched by feastings that the muffled cries of Lazarus at the gate go unheeded. This is the sin of the church, not that it's rich, but it hasn't the compassion to throw even a few evangelical crumbs to starving Lazarus at the gate. The rich man's thoughts are solely for himself. He's filled with his own ways. We've built big, beautiful buildings with cool, clear acoustics and colorful carpets. We're as cozy Christians, we sit on padded pews, living in luxury, while sinners sink into hell. We say that we're rich, but we're poor, we're blind, we're wretched, we're miserable. And we're naked. What we do is we appease our conscience by giving the job of reaching the lost to the evangelist, when the Bible says the evangelist is to equip the saints for the work of the ministry. You know who mostly attends our mass crusade combined church meetings? Combined churches. Combining together for meetings. It's called preaching to the converted. All that's really happening is the rich man is having his relatives around for another feast. Meanwhile, Lazarus is still starving at the gate. But don't those mass crusades reach the lost? Well, in September of 1977, 178 churches in the U.S. combined for a series of evangelistic meetings and reported 4,106 decisions for Christ. Unfortunately, 97% backslid. 1976, the Billy Graham Evangelistic Association reported a massive 18,000 decisions for Christ. But according to Church Growth magazine, 94% failed to even become incorporated to a local church. In 1987, a $1 million Lewis Palau crusade managed to attain 6,000 decisions. But within the first 3 months, already 947 backslidden, despite $128,000 spent on follow-up counsel. A recent healing crusade, 500 decisions were attained. However, I heard from a reliable source that the pastor who instigated those meetings cannot find one of those 500 decisions for Christ. Not one is saved with his faith. Lazarus is still at the gate. Well, what should we do? I mean, what can we do? I believe one answer is in the book of Judges, chapter 6, verse 25. Perhaps you'd like to turn there with me. The Lord said to Gideon, "Take your father's young bull, the second bull of 7 years old, and tear down the altar of Baal that your father has. Cut down the wooden image that is beside it, and build an altar to the Lord your God on top of this rock in the proper arrangement, and take the second bull and offer a burnt sacrifice with the wood of the image which you shall cut down." So Gideon took 10 men from among his servants and did as the Lord had said to him. But because he feared his father's household and the men of the city too much to do it by day, he did it by night. When God commissioned Gideon, the first thing he told him to do was to destroy his father's idols, then rebuild on the rock in the proper arrangement. And I believe we're called to do the same. Gideon was told to tear down his father's idols, then rebuild on the rock in the proper arrangement. Now, with all due respect, I am convinced that our spiritual forefathers of the last 60 years, sincere though they may have been, have handed down to us an idolatrous understanding of the true nature of God. Listen to these scriptures, which is somewhat difficult for us to reconcile with our benevolent image most of us have of the nature of God. Psalm 5, verse 5. "The boastful shall not stand in your sight. You hate all the workers of iniquity." Psalm 7, verse 11. "God is angry at the wicked every day." Psalm 11, verse 5. "The Lord tests the righteous, but the wicked and the one who loves violence, his soul hates." Psalm 50, verse 22. "Now consider this, you who forget God, lest I tear you in pieces, and there be none to deliver. Whoever offers praise glorifies me." God, in speaking to rebellious Israel, Leviticus 26, verse 30, said, "I will destroy your high places, and cut down your incense altars, and cast your carcasses on the lifeless forms of your idols, and my soul shall abhor you." The God of the Bible is coming in flaming fire to render his anger with fury, and his rebuke with flames of fire. And whether we like it or not, our God is a consuming fire. And what's more, humanity must face him on the day of judgment. The God of the Bible, the God revealed in Scripture, kills people. In Genesis 38, God killed 2 men because he didn't like their sexual activities. In the book of Numbers, God instructed Israel that only the sons of Korath were to carry the ark. And anyone else touched it, they would die. No one touched it, least they die, so the scriptures. But in the book of Samuel, we see that David, instead of doing what the scriptures said, in sincerity, he took the ark and put it on the back of an ox cart. The ox stumbled, the ark went to fall off, and Uzzah reached out his hand to steady the ark, and God killed him. Uzzah considered his hand to be cleaner than the dirt. We serve a God of uncompromising and burning holiness. You break the law of gravity, you suffer the consequences. You break the law of electricity, you suffer the consequences. You break the law of holiness, you suffer the consequences. The God of the Bible told Joshua to kill the Canaanites. Every Canaanite, man, woman, and child, without mercy. The God of the Bible, in the Noah flood, killed the whole of humanity, but for 8 people. Because of the imagination of their heart, because of their thought life. And continually evil. Oh, but that's Old Testament. The God of the New Testament is a God of love and mercy. Well, let's see. The God of the New Testament says, "Fear not him who can kill your body, do no more, but fear him who can kill your body and cast your soul into hell." The New Testament says, "Wherefore, knowing the terror of the Lord, we persuade men." True, the Old Testament law is harsh. But New Testament judgment under grace carries with it greater punishment. When you take a look at God's law, the first of the 10 commandments is, "I am the Lord your God. You shall have no other gods before me." God commands that he be the focal point of our affections. We are commanded to love the Lord our God with all our heart, mind, soul, and strength. And to love our neighbors ourselves. In fact, the love that you and I should have for God should make all our other affections, for husband, wife, brother and sister, for our own children, for our own life, should make it fade into the background and seem as hate compared to the love we have for the God who gave us life and gave us all these blessings. None of us have kept the first commandment. What we do
Because we hate that God of holiness. We hate him without cause. The Bible says that we hate the light. There's none that seek after God. What we do is we shape a God to suit our sins. We say, oh, I believe in a God of mercy and a God of love. And we create a God who wouldn't judge unrighteousness. A spineless puppet. We say, oh, my God would never create hell. And it's true. My God would never create hell because he doesn't exist. He's a figment of the imagination. Shaped to conform to my sins. There is one God. He said, I am the Lord. I change not. Oh, by no means failed. No means for good. God will judge unrighteousness. He'll bring to judgment every secret thing, whether it is good or whether it is evil. The third commandment says this, you shall not take the name of the Lord your God in vain. We say his name is holy, but we don't give him the worship due to him. Our Father who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. And then we take the name of God and use it to express filth as a curse. Oh God, this, God, that. We substitute the name of God. We use the name of God in place of a four-letter filth word beginning with S. We take the name that's above every name down the level of that four-letter filth word. It's called blasphemy. Punishment under the law is death for blasphemy. Death for idolatry. Death for Sabbath break. For not setting aside one day in seven to worship God in spirit and truth. Death for violation of the fifth commandment. Honor your mother and father. Value them. So many young people don't honor their parents. Do you realize your mother carried you for 9 months? I mean, my wife, weekly, morning sickness, they call it. It's not morning sickness. It's 24-hour sickness for 3 months for many women. Nausea, vomit, and it's a horrible thing. Then she bore you in pain, and she nurtured you, gave up her figure, gave up her finances, gave up food, nurtured you, did all those duties that are just, I wasn't told about it when we had kids. I called my mother, and I said, hey, Mom, thank you for not drowning me when I was a kid. Our fathers work and slave to give their money freely, but might have clothing and food and shelter over their heads. And so many young people despise their parents. They're ungrateful, unthankful. They don't honor them. They don't value them. And they bring upon themselves the curse of God. Honor your father and mother that all may be well with you and your days may be long upon the earth. Conversely, don't honor your parents. All will not be well with you. Neither will your days be long upon you. Sixth commandment, you shall not kill. Oh, Christians need to thunder from pulpits, pass here, thunder from pulpits, and this abortion issue is an abomination. The blood of children shed in this land and in our land cries out to God for vengeance. We need to thunder, you shall not kill, from the pulpit, and echo it out the streets via evangelism. It's wrong to kill children. What a terrible thing that we should say. We should have to say that. In the 20th century, 20 million babies slaughtered in this nation. But the Bible says you get angry without cause, you're in danger of judgment. You hate your brother, you're a murderer. Whoever hates his brother is a murderer, and we know that no murderer has everlasting life dwelling in him. Violation of the sixth commandment. Death sentence. Look, in our country, if someone commits murder, it seems the whole world says, oh, his shoes were too tight as a kid. His mother would stick him in a mental home for 2 years with a color television. Let him out. He'll be fine. He's not fine. It's the same thing. Death sentence for murder under God's law. Death sentence for lack of honor for parents. You strike your parents, you die. You become a drunkard. You rebellious. Main gate, stoned to death by the elders of Israel. Oh, the law is harsh. Commit adultery, you die under the law. But Jesus said, it would look so warm with lust. Just committed adultery with a woman's heart. You steal one thing, you're a thief. You violated God's law, you can't enter God's kingdom. You tell one lie, a white liar, a fib. You're a liar, and the Bible says, all liars will have their part in the lake of fire. The tenth commandment, you shall not covet. It means to be materialistic or greedy of gain. And who of us has not coveted something that belongs to someone else? Oh, the law is harsh, and it will judge humanity on the day of judgment. It's a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. God is going to judge humanity from holiness, purity, righteousness, justice, and truth. Not one jot nor tittle of the law shall fail. It will be God's standard on the day of judgment. And as many as have sinned in the law will be judged by the law. But look, our judgment under grace is harsher. Hebrews 10:28. He that despised Moses' law died without mercy under two or three witnesses. Of how much sorer punishment suppose you shall he be thought worthy who has trodden underfoot the Son of God and has counted the blood of the covenant wherewith he was sanctified an unholy thing and has done despite to the Spirit of grace. And then the Bible says it's a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. Oh, despise Moses' law, you die without mercy, but despise the mercy of the cross. And punishment will be far greater. But the message of the 20th century church has not been, it's a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God, but God loves you and has a wonderful plan for your life. Now, I have searched the scriptures high and low for this God loves you gospel, and I cannot find it. And if it's there, I'll gladly preach it. True, the Bible does say, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. But every reference I can find to the love of God is in direct reference to the cross of Jesus Christ. Herein is love, not that we love God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be a substitute for our sins. God commended his love toward us, and while yet sinners, Christ died for us. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in him should not perish but have everlasting life. The cross is not only a display of God's fathomless love and mercy, it's evidence of his righteous fury against sin. The cross should be the focal point of the message of Christianity. And yet I've lost count of the number of preachers whom I have heard preach the message of God without reference to the cross, or sin, or law, or righteousness, holiness, judgment, repentance, or hell. And I don't know how they do it, but they give a 50-minute faith message, 50-minute healing message combined with faith and healing, and then they go straight into grace. 15 minutes of ask Jesus into your heart. That is the recipe for false conversion. Stony ground hearers who receive the word with joy and gladness, but they've got a stony heart. The soil is bedrock. Shallow soil, big rock underneath it. The roots go down. They hit the rock, so the goodness that should go to the roots goes up and makes lots of leaves and branches, but no fruit. The sun comes out, the sun of tribulation, temptation, persecution causes that plant to wither and die. And our church is full of stony ground hearers. One way to clean up the church is to let persecution come to it. It'll clean it up, clean it out, and we'll find out those who truly love God. Those who are prepared to lay their lives down for the kingdom of God. Jesus said to the Pharisees, you have omitted the weightier matters of the law. Judgment, mercy, and faith. Now that's the order we should be preaching in. It's the cause of judgment. We need mercy. And the way to obtain mercy is through faith in Jesus Christ. How can we tell an impenitent sinner of God's love without mention of the cross? The Bible doesn't do it. And how can we make mention of the cross without speaking of sin? And how can we speak of sin without mentioning God's law? For the Bible says, Paul said, I had not known sin but by the law. Paul said, I didn't know what sin was until the law told me what sin was. If thou wrong here, Moses, that is the law. Neither will they be persuaded though one rose from the dead. We have brought the ark of the gospel in on a new task. We can't say our God is a consuming fire when our God has become nothing but a mass of smoldering sentiment. A God who smiles upon the mafia. A God who smiles at rape and murder. An idolatrous God. Some preachers of the past supposedly went too far in warning of God's wrath. We've swung the pendulum too far the other way. Our eyes have lost the glory of the coming of the Lord. We've watered down our message. Now the gospel is ignored. No longer is it warning of a swift and flaming sword. That truth is almost gone. The law is just and holy. It is perfect, light and good. But the church has failed to use it as the Bible says we should. It's to show how God is holy and to reach them if we would. That truth is almost gone. He has sounded forth a trumpet that you'll never call retreat. He is sifting out the hearts of men before his judgment seat. Oh, be swift, my soul, to answer him. Be jubilant, my feet. Such truth is almost gone. Gideon was fearful. He had to destroy his father's idols at night, but at least he did it. I believe we must do the same. Destroy every idol of the mind, every idolatrous understanding of God, dash it to pieces, and then rebuild in the proper arrangement on the rock of the nature of our holy creator. I believe that's the first thing we must do. We want to get on our feet as the church of God. And secondly, I believe what we must do is order our lives in the light of the true character of God. Within our text, the rich man's problem was that he was idolatrous. His understanding of God was wrong. And because he lacked the knowledge of God, and the knowledge of God is what produces the fear of God, because he lacked the knowledge and understanding of God, he didn't fear God. And because he didn't fear God, he didn't obey God. He didn't love his neighbor as himself. He couldn't see Lazarus starving at his gate because he was blinded by the dollar signs in his eyes. Now, after a number of trips overseas, my wife, Sue, and myself, very familiar with television evangelism, would it send your best check or we won't be here next week? And I'd say, oh, keep in it, Lord. Please don't let him be here next week. Slowly my prayers are being answered. Now, we've dealt with that by switching the program off. Yet it seemed wherever we traveled, churches had the same message. This time, it wasn't the television program that needed a cheerful giver, but the building program. And we dealt with it the same way, by switching off, quietly, the solution. Now, in November, when we first met Gary, I liked him right from the moment I met him. So I decided I'd sit in this teaching session when he was teaching his mission to Hawaii. And I couldn't believe it if I sat there. It was the same message. God loves us forever. But this time, it was different. At the end of the message, he got out his wallet. He took out $10 notes. $10 notes. He said to me, how many, he said to the missions, how many have you got financial needs? Forest hands went up. It was about 20 hands went up. And he got out $10 notes, $10 $1 notes, and he gave $11 to 10 of those 20 people that raised their hands. So we have 10 people who hold on to $11, made up of a denomination, $10, $1. Then he said, look around you, see God has not yet met the needs of your brethren. Go and give them one of your notes. So each person had the choice of giving away a $1 note or a $10 note. And it was a real lesson on how tight-fisted we could be with money. But for me, it was something special. It really was. It was like a bright light in a dark place. It was something I had never seen before. Money flowing from the pulpit, like water running uphill. While I was preaching in our local square, I was accused of having the same money-oriented message of televangelism. So I told the crowd I'd preached in that place 2,500 times. Never once have I publicly solicited funds off the crowd. But actions speak louder than words, so I took out my wallet and I gave away everything in it except the $1 note. It was my widow's mite of apology. I preached on the fact that faith without works is dead. They had to come and receive that money. It wasn't there. That was my widow's mite of apology, my embarrassment that the church is continually pleading for money. But before I got back to my car that day, you know that God had more than replaced what I'd given for my wallet. And I am absolutely sure that if the church emptied its depleted wallet for the world, God would fill it and our pews to overflowing. In fact, let me prove a point. Make me the treasurer of the Protestant church and the Vatican, for that matter, for 3 minutes, and I'll write out checks so fast that feed the poor and reach the lost, flames will be popping. Do you know that at a conservative estimate, the church in the United States spends $87 million on church newsletters? Now, I'm not knocking newsletters, but what I'm saying is, wouldn't it be better for the rich man to spend that money on feeding Lazarus at the gate rather than on a table napkin from South? I was at an airport recently. Four punks sat next to me. That is pathetic, unwanted, nobody gets. They sat next to me. They were typical punks. They had big leather boots on, leather pants, real silk, heavy jeans, chains, earrings. Their language is very foul and very audible because that's the image they have to put up. And obviously in the usual outstanding hairstyles. So I began chatting them. I just started with a little bit of plain voice. I said, what plain do I always talk about planes for a while? And then I thought, okay, I'll give them one of our little No Greater Love comic books. I'll probably whip them up and throw them back at me. But I'll think, I did. You know what they did? They started reading it. Reading it. So I thought, oh, what is this? I said, what do you think of God's law? I mean, the commandments. Do you think it's all right to kill an abortionist? Yeah, no problem. Do you think it was okay to steal as long as you stole off someone who could afford it? They were lawless. I said, come on, you know right from wrong. God has written his law upon your heart. And if you didn't think the work of the law is engraved upon your heart, the conscience bears witness. The conscience is God's law. The word con means with knowledge. Con, conscience, right? Con means with, science means knowledge. When you do wrong, you know you do wrong. When you steal, you know in your heart it's wrong. So he began to justify himself. He says, listen, if I was hungry, I would steal to satisfy my hunger. I said, if you were hungry, you'd call me, I'd come and buy you something to eat, and get up to your feet. I said, are you guys hungry? He said, here we are, let me go back. Come on, I'll buy you something. So he went down to the airport, and they began helping themselves. So lunch. And one of them says, why are you doing this? I said, because I like you. And we sat down for the meal, and you know what began to manifest? Manners. Polite punks. I said, this is real good. And you know, they took 11 of these little No Greater Love comic books, assuring me that they would read them. all that the church would order its priorities to take the world for lunch. The way to a man's ear is through his mouth. See, close proximity. Huh? If you want to speak to someone, stuff something in their mouth. It'll make their tummy happy and keep your mouth shut while you speak to them. Why on earth do we spiritualize the feeding of the 5,000? The good Samaritan not only opened up his heart, but he opened up his wallet for his neighbor. Only they could dare to believe that we love them and not their wealth within their hearts. Surely. Now, I've had the privilege, and I knew this, I've had the privilege of preaching in million-dollar church buildings. But I far prefer the open ear. You know why? Because that's where the sinners are. I don't like fishing in the desert. Sinners are out on the streets. I love open ear preaching. Catherine Booth said, regarding church buildings, a barracks is meant to be a place where real soldiers were to be fed and equipped for war, not a place to settle down in or as a comfortable snuggery in which to enjoy ourselves. I hope that if ever they, our soldiers, do settle down, God will burn their barracks over their heads. Doubtful words. What we need is electrified fuse. In fact, we've just wired the seats up this morning. It's ironic that with the help of God, I can reach more sinners with one gospel service in the open air, and open air preaching, than I can find in 1 year in these structures we call churches. And what's more, I can say what I feel without fear of upsetting the life's blood of many a local church, the regular tithers. Listen to A.W. Tozer. He said, I began preaching on a street corner. I began on a soapbox, and I would rather end my last feeble years preaching on a soapbox and telling the truth than to be called an institutionalized Christianity and paralyzed so I don't dare tell the truth. I want the prophetic spirit on me or I want to die. The truth is, those churches who are overly money conscious wouldn't have to publicly plead for finance if their prayer life were half as deep as their collection bags. God only knows how many converts have been seriously hindered from entering God's kingdom because we have shouted from the pulpit what should have been whispered in the closet. Saints, we have been called to be fishers of men, and if by the will of God there be a coin in the fish's mouth, let's spend it on seeking more fish for God rather than on luxurious structures for lazy landlubbers. We have brought the ark of the gospel in on a new cart. And as it begins to rock, as church leaders begin to fall, from televangelists to pulpit to pew, I, for one, won't be reaching out my hand to steady the ark. No, I'll let it fall to the ground, and then I'll do it God's way, rebuilding on the rock in the proper arrangement. And in one sense, there's a sad irony about this rich man. In verse 24 of our opening text, he cried out, "Send Lazarus, that he may dip the tip of his finger in water and cool my tongue, for I am tormented in this flame." His tongue, which should have burned with the fire of God's love on earth, now burned with the fire of God's judgment in hell. Then in verse 27, he said, "Send Lazarus to warn of hell." And the guy waited until he was in hell before he began his evangelistic endeavors. Somewhat too late. If we love them, and if we love God, you can't love one without the other. You can't say, "I love God," without loving your brethren. And you can't say you love your brethren, other people, non-Christians, without warning them. What would you think if someone who sat reading a book while a child drowned beside them? You say, "That person's got a heart of stone. They're guilty of the blood of that child." Well, can you feed on God's word? Let your soul delight itself in fatness, enjoy the abundant life of Christianity, while sinners sink into hell daily? 140,000 people pass through the jaws of death every 24 hours. If you have no compassion for them, then you have a heart of stone. You're guilty of their blood, and if you've got a stony heart, then you must be unconverted. God says, "I'll take your heart of stone and give you a heart of flesh." He that loves not knows not God, for God is love. We have a moral obligation, moral responsibility, to warn them to flee from the wrath to come. Turn to Psalm 15 as we begin to draw to a close. I don't know if you know that, but that saying is a meaningless preacher's statement as we begin to draw to a close. It means absolutely nothing. Philippians chapter 3 begins with, "Finally, my brethren." Two more chapters. Psalm 15. I believe this is a description of the godly character. "Lord, who shall abide in thy tabernacle? Who shall dwell in thy holy hill? He that walks upright in him works righteousness and speaks truth in his heart. He that backbites not with his tongue, nor does evil to his neighbor, nor takes up a reproach against his neighbor, in whose eyes a vile person is contemned. But he honors them that fear the Lord. He that swears to his own hurt and changes not. He that puts not out his money to usury, nor takes a reward against the innocent. He that does these things shall never be. You see, if you have the God of compassion and love living within you, the God of burning holiness, God of righteousness, then you'll love your neighbor as yourself. He that swears not to his own hurt, or he that swears to his own hurt and changes not, shall I say. What does that mean? Strange statement. It means if you are a Christian, when you give your word, you'll keep your word, even if it hurts you to keep your word. He that puts not out his money to usury, oh, he knows, the godly man knows that he cannot serve God and man. Cannot serve God and man. You see, when God gave his law, when he gave his 10 commandments, he began with the words, I am the Lord, your God. I am the Lord, your God. God is the God of all humanity. He's the God of the atheist, the God of the agnostic. God is the God of the godly person. He's the creator. But he's not their Lord until he makes them so, until they make him so. I am the Lord, your God. And that phrase is used right through Scripture, literally hundreds of times. I am the Lord, your God. Right up until Thomas fell prostrate, feet of the Son of God, and cried out, my Lord, and my God. Some of you may need to do the same. You're estranged to holiness. You have named the name of Christ, but you have not departed from iniquity. That means lawlessness. You have no regard to the divine law. Your understanding of God is idolatrous, evidenced in your lack of concern for the lost. Lazarus is starving at your gate, and you couldn't care less. You have no evangelical zeal. Charles Finney said, it is the great business of every Christian to save souls. People often complain they do not know how to take hold of this matter. Why, the reason is plain enough. They've never studied it. They have never taken the proper pains to qualify themselves for the work. If you do not make it a matter of study, how you may successfully act in building up the kingdom of Christ, you are acting a very wicked and absurd path as a Christian. John R. Rice said, I believe any Christianity without a burning evangelism is hypocrisy and an abomination to God. You see, you don't swear to your own hurt. That is, you give your word and you don't keep your word. You know what that's called? That's called lying. You say, I'll be there at 7 o'clock, you're not there. You say, I'll do this, I'll help with that, you don't show up. You don't keep your word. You have debts that you haven't bothered to pay. You know, that's called debt. And you have a wandering eye when it comes to the opposite sex, lust. And on the day of judgment, you'll be found to be a worker of iniquity, a worker of lawlessness, because God will judge with no respect of persons. God's law is impartial. God's law will see you on the day of judgment when you are tried by the commandments as a lying, thieving, adulterer at heart. You've never fallen prostrate at the feet of him who died for you, crying out, my Lord and my God. You're a worker of iniquity. You have no grounds for assurance of salvation unless you obey the gospel from your heart. You'll find yourself cast from the very gates of heaven into the very jaws of hell. You will cry, Lord, Lord, that is Master, Master, only to hear those fearful words, depart from me, you worker of iniquity, you worker of lawlessness. I never knew. Don't put it off, Richard. Be zealous and repent. Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If any man hear my voice and open the door, I'll come into him and will sup with him and he with me. To him that overcomes, will I grant to sit with me in my throne, even as I also overcame and am set down with my Father at his throne. He that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches. This is bad. Father, today we come to you as the psalmist cries, search me, O God. Know me. Try my heart. See if there be any wicked way. Father, we would obey that command to examine ourselves and see if we be in the faith. Dear person, if you're sitting there thinking, hey, what does that mean? Examine yourself. See if you be in the faith. It doesn't mean to say, do I belong to this church? It doesn't mean to say, do I read my Bible? It means by their fruits you shall be known. Fruit of holiness, fruit of righteousness, fruit of praise, fruit of thanksgiving.
fruit of the Spirit. Love, joy, peace, patience, goodness, gentleness, faith, meekness, temperance. Fruit of repentance. Bring forth fruit worthy of repentance. Every tree that brings not forth good fruit, not ordinary fruit, but good fruit, will be cast down and cut down and cast into the fire. Oh, my heart trembles. Not only for those who are unsaved, but more so for those who think they're saved when they're not. Stony ground hearers, false conversions, who have a parachute sitting on their lap, take assurance because they believe in the parachute, because they can see the parachute, but they haven't put the parachute on, and when they jump, they'll see their folly exposed. And the law of gravity will do its thing. The Bible says, put on the Lord Jesus Christ. That means become yoked to Him, obedient to Him. If you love me, keep my commandments. And His command is to take the gospel to every creature. I beseech you, brethren, present your bodies as living sacrifices, holy and acceptable to God, which is your reasonable service. Be not conformed to this world. Be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what is that perfect and acceptable will of God. It's God's will, it's no mystery. God is not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. Father, we do that this day. We offer ourselves fresh, living sacrifices. You see every heart. We just lay ourselves upon the altar. We tie ourselves to the altar. We bind ourselves with cords to the altar. Say, oh God, use us. Put a burning flame of zeal and evangelism within our hearts. Let compassion swallow the fear of man. And let us reach out to sinners, pulling them from the fire, hating even the garments spotted by the flesh. In Jesus' precious name we pray.